Everything spoke of the joy of God. Every evening God visited them and spoke to them of the things they needed. The first created ones sensed God. They heard his voice, and their life flowed so peacefully and so happily. They had every good thing there in paradise. Above all, they had the great blessedness of the presence of God. But the devil, that ancient worker of evil, the crafty one, and the deceiver, he envied this happiness of the first created ones. He envied the presence of God within them. He hated them and wanted to strike at this happiness of mankind. A great and boundless malice toward God drove the devil to embitter God by means of his assault upon the first created ones. Head on, he could not stand against God. He devised, studied, and contrived a way with astonishing cunning how to bring down man, this chosen creation of God, how to deprive him of the kingdom of God, of his blessedness in paradise, and at the same time to cause God bitterness and sorrow. Thus satisfying his malice, one day, as Eve was looking with curiosity at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he approached her and whispered, "Why do you not eat from these beautiful fruits?" "God told us that we must not, and for this very reason we do not touch it." "No," he says, "if you eat of this fruit, you too will become gods, and you will know good and evil, the wicked and the good. You will reach equality with God." At first Eve said plainly that she was keeping obedience. But at the second assault of the evil one, there she gave heed. She paid attention to the words of the devil spoken through the serpent. Then she looked at the fruit, that it was indeed very good, and that by eating it they would become gods and reach this great glory and authority. And so, once she gave way to engagement with the thought, she went on to consent as well, and soon she went on to the transgression itself. Now indeed. After she had eaten, she gave some to Adam as well. And so the two of them, through disobedience, sinned. And after the sin they saw that they were naked, whereas before they had not perceived their nakedness, because they had been living in innocence and simplicity. After the transgression, after the disobedience, they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. See now how God dealt with their disobedience. Toward evening he drew near to them and called to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" And he said, "I heard the sound of your walking, my God, and I was afraid and ashamed, and so I hid myself." "But why," he says, "who told you that you are naked? And why were you afraid, when before this you were never afraid? Have you perhaps disobeyed? Have you perhaps eaten of the fruit that I forbade you? And is that why you feel this way?" "It is not my fault. It is Eve, whom you gave to me as a companion." God moves on to Eve and questions her, and he receives the same answer, that it is not her fault, and she shifts the responsibility onto another. God was trying to head off the situation, and that is why he asked the question, so that they might ask forgiveness, so that he might forgive them and not cast them out of paradise, and not lay upon them the penalty of death. But one sin brings on another. Disobedience brought contradiction, and contradiction brought slander. So it is with man. When he obeys the will of God, within him there reigns graciousness, goodness, and the richness of the grace of God. He senses God within him as a very great divine protection. He feels happy and full of joy, but from the moment he sins, when he transgresses the will of God, he is deprived of this happy state, and feels great bitterness and distress from the reproach of his conscience that he did not keep the will of God. Adam, through disobedience, both spiritual and bodily death, entered the human race. Bodily death is the separation of the soul from the body, while spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. The separation of the soul from God is something very, very terrible. For even a little while, when some sin deprives us of the grace of God, we feel so utterly wretched within ourselves. We feel bitterness, a heaviness of soul. Nothing material can please us. We seek the restoration of the soul. We ask again that God would come with his joy and his peace, and we agonize over when God will forgive us and we will feel differently. And this happens to us only for a few moments, for a few hours, for a few days. But the complete an eternal deprivation of God is something dreadful, something the human mind cannot grasp. The deprivation of God in the other world, and along with it the company of demons, for both the demons and the people who are condemned will dwell together in the outer darkness, in that boundless misery and in hell. The new Adam, our Christ, through his obedience to his heavenly Father, gave humanity freedom. Through his death on the cross, he restored humanity not to an earthly paradise, but to a heavenly, spiritual paradise, unfathomable in its glory and blessedness. Adam disobeyed God and was cast out of paradise, and, as the hymn from the Triodion says, he sat outside paradise, opposite it. Gazing upon it, he wept and lamented, "O paradise, planted for my sake and closed because of Eve." He spoke to paradise as though it were a person. "O paradise," he would say, "with all your trees and leaves, your fruits and flowers, entreat God to have mercy on me and bring me back within you once more." But by then it was too late. His prayer and supplication could not bring about healing. Christ, through his obedience and the cutting off of his own will, as the representative of humanity, sacrificed himself and shed his most holy blood. He redeemed us, took us upon his shoulders as spoil, as a trophy of victory, and brought us, washed and cleansed, before his heavenly Father as an offering. He offered us as spoils and as the very lump he had won by his most clever and divine stratagem. The devil had taken the serpent, entered into the snake, and spoken deceitfully to Eve, and in this way the overthrow of man took place. Christ became the spiritual serpent. He took on human nature, and through that human nature, he overthrew the devil, bringing about this great victory. The Lamb who was slain conquered. Therefore, we must love our Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our spirit, because he sacrificed himself and gave his life for us. He paid our debt, erased our sentence from the record of our condemnation, and thus, by setting us free, led us to attain the spiritual paradise. Let us hate with all our soul the way of the first created, so that we too may not suffer the same. The first created disobeyed God both in thought and in deed. He first gave his inward consent and then committed the act, and so this great and terrible disobedience came about. And with it came all these grievous consequences. By contrast, our Christ, through his absolute obedience, through his submission to the will of his Father, redeemed us, won us back, and set us in paradise. Disobedience gives birth to death, while obedience gives birth to life. We know this from our own lives. When we disobey, we feel wretched. We feel the rebuke of conscience. We feel bitterness. We feel troubled. We feel the deprivation of the grace of God. But when we are obedient, when we strive to practice obedience precisely, we feel within ourselves happiness and rest, and the conscience triumphs. We do not fear death, because we know that through obedience we are being led to God. It is our pride that makes it hard for us to obey, to lay down our own will. That is why our ego pushes us to answer back. Answering back is the opposite of humility. Humility shuts the mouth, silences the thought, and does not contradict. Pride and egoism give birth to this answering back. Adam answered back, shifting the blame onto Eve, and she in turn onto God, so that both of them cast it upon God. For Adam said, "You are the one who gave me Eve. If you had not given her to me, this would not have happened." And Eve in turn said, "You are to blame, my God, because you created the serpent that deceived me." And so they both laid the blame on God. And in this way they fell into this great impiety and ingratitude. They made bad use of their freedom. God set them within a contest and a training. And so it is now too. The obedient monk is placed within the contest and the training of cutting off his own will. The obedient monk cuts off his own will, and he receives the prize of rest. He becomes a little Christ. He becomes a true disciple in obedience, and he comes to resemble Christ. That is why, with our whole soul, we must hate disobedience and answering back. As Abba Palamon also says, "He who heeds the commandments of his elder has no need to attend separately to the commandments of God." Continually and without ceasing, we must study how to cut off our own will. We have seen that obedience brings the whole of God within the one who is worthy. Disobedience drives God out from within. Disobedience gives birth to death and obedience to life. The matter is clear, and at the very moment when we are obedient disciples, When we have set our foot to walk the road of obedience through hardship and toil, let us not allow disobedience and answering back to run out ahead of us on the way. It will bring us to no good. Obedience is not only a matter of carrying out our assigned service. Above all, it is spiritual obedience, obeying in accordance with the elder's will. Spiritual obedience takes the place of the soul, while obedience in our assigned service takes the place of the body. The difference is immense. The elder instructs us to confess everything, because our experience of monastic life has shown us that all who concealed their thoughts from their elders went astray and suffered harm. The devil whispers many things to us. He brings us shame. But since all things are known to God, since nothing is hidden from the eyes and the heart of God, then why should we hide them, instead of bringing our logismoi, our intrusive thoughts and our sins into the open? We expose the devil. We bring him out into the open. And once the devil is brought out into the open, he cannot stand his ground. When the snake comes out of its den into a cleared open place, it tries to hide, afraid that a man will kill it. So too the temptation, once it is brought out through the disclosure of our thoughts, cannot stand. Many times it whispers to us and says, "Do not tell the elder. It is nothing. The thought will pass. Only endure it a little." And so, little by little, it persuades him, and he does not make the true and beneficial disclosure, and one thing is heaped upon another. And so a seed of infection forms within the heart, within the soul of the disciple, and little by little it ends in cancer, and the cancer brings terrible pains, and following upon them, death. From the very beginning of a man's submission, the devil makes a very great effort to assail the beginner, to persuade him, since he is still laden with egoism and pride, to persuade him just as he set out to go to his spiritual father, to his elder. It was a day's journey to go and tell these three logismoi, intrusive thoughts. And before he reached the elder, he forgot one of the three logismoi and confessed only two. When he returned to his hut and took out the key to open the door, he remembered the third logismos, and at once he did not put the key in the lock, but got up and made another full day's journey, and went and confessed that logismos. The elder said to him, "You have come back very quickly." "But, elder, I forgot one of my thoughts, so I came back to tell you." Then the elder, seeing both the care with which his beloved disciple made his confession, and his spirit of self-denial, said, "Honor, honor, the honor of angels, may your name be counted worthy of it, noble son of Egypt." But the fame of these men spread not only throughout Egypt, but throughout the whole world, from generation to generation. This is how God rewards those who do his will. We have also seen other disciples who did the opposite. Though they had their elder right beside them, they concealed and nurtured their logismoi, their intrusive thoughts. This is utterly unacceptable and intolerable. Such a disciple listens to the whisper of the devil, who tells him, "Do not tell your elder." This advice, this voice, reveals a diabolical deception, a trap. And he should think, "Why is he telling me not to tell John? What does he have in mind? Isn't John my teacher and guide? Doesn't he know how to lead me? Is he not the physician of the soul? If I hide my wound, how will I ever be made well?" For this reason, we must have an exact and sincere confession of our logismoi and of our deeds. And so, practicing obedience, spiritual obedience, we attain our true aim, which is to win our God within our heart. Let us struggle in this labor of absolute obedience. Let us hate answering back and monitoring. Let us become like our Christ in his obedience. And if we follow the footsteps of his obedience, we will arrive where he himself is. Our Christ is seated upon a throne of glory. In his vision, the apostle and evangelist John saw a company, a great multitude of people clothed in abundant grace and illumination, singing heavenly hymns. And he asked the angel who was guiding him there and explaining the heavenly things to him, "Who are these who possess such glory and sing these ineffable hymns?" Then the angel answers him and says that they are virgins. They are the ones who will follow the Lamb unto the ages of ages, the monks who have been saved, those who will follow Christ unto the ages of ages, those who will behold his face unto the ages of ages. They will be, as we said in our previous homily, the 10th order of the angels. Let us aspire to attain this great success. Life flows away like water. It flies off like a little bird in flight. Our life is nothing. It will pass, it will end, but the gain will be eternal. The soul of the obedient one becomes light when it casts off its own will, when it orders its logismoi according to the obedience handed down by the fathers. This obedient one walks the cleared course of salvation. Abba Palamon says, "He who owes obedience to a spiritual father has no need to attend to the commandments of God on his own. What is more beautiful than obedience? No life is as praiseworthy as that of the obedient one. When the obedient one does everything in obedience, he has to give God no account for anything. His road now lies open toward heaven. Yet we must continually study the law of God, the study of the fathers, our unceasing prayer, the meditation upon death and upon the departure of the soul. We must consider how we will pass through the aerial toll houses. There lies the soul's great difficulty, and the hour of death is terrible, but even more so is the passage of the soul through the toll houses of the demons. The demons have recorded everything in detail, and as the soul passes through the toll houses, it will see all these things written down. A good disciple under obedience continually opens up and reveals the inner state of his soul to his spiritual father and elder, confessing everything sincerely and truthfully, and correcting whatever is amiss. This obedient one, as he passes through the toll houses, will not be troubled in the least. His conscience will assure him, and from this great terror and fear, this monk will have been set free, because his conscience will assure him concerning the truth. It is a great blessedness for the obedient disciple to win a quiet conscience. This quiet is won through absolute obedience. When he lays everything before the elder, it brings him relief. He is freed from every demonic energy. He advances on the spiritual road, and out of all this good condition, the quiet of conscience is formed within him. A quiet conscience brings boldness before God. This boldness of conscience frees a person from every danger of hell. Good. That is why each of us should think and say, "I am an obedient disciple. Why should I not do these simple things that will grant me so many gifts, that will count me worthy to cleanse my conscience, and to pass through the toll houses unhindered and without fear?" The great thing, the great success, is to behold Christ, my judge, with a gracious countenance. As John Chrysostom also says, we must attain the gracious face of the judge, and not through a single failure see him turn away from us at the hour of judgment. God's turning away of his face is the first impression the soul receives of eternal condemnation. But when we keep continually before us the study of how to live rightly, of how to uproot our own will, when we continually study the Father's death, the toll houses, the judgment, hell, and paradise, when all these are a constant meditation in our mind and in our heart, then by the grace of God it is impossible for us to fail of salvation. All this study and this way of life keeps the demons from assaulting us. All this study is the health of the soul. Just as, when a person is healthy, his life is pleasant and he has success in every area, so it is spiritually as well. When a person feels freedom from the passions, which means health of soul, then this soul, this health, grants him an inner well-being, and he feels God within him. The Fathers speak of self-activating prayer. Self-acting prayer is nothing other than the enthronement of Christ within the heart. For Christ to enter the human heart, all this labor, all this healing, and watchfulness must come first. We must not lose this opportunity. God has brought us here. I do not know how much time we have left in this life. And for this reason, we must continually force ourselves. Every day we should have our study, our prayer, our silence, our obedience, our daily rule. Each day it should be like a spiritual work, just as we have our appointed task, and we say that each one has a task, and works at it every day, and knows exactly what his task requires of him. In just the same way, we must hold the spiritual work as a spiritual task of our soul. As day breaks and we begin the work of our task, let us also begin the spiritual task, so that the two run together. As the mouth works, the soul must work as well. Let the mouth say the prayer, and let the mind attend to the prayer. We must be ready to confront demonic thoughts. The enemy of God brings us thoughts against our brethren. Against the brethren, he brings us thoughts drawn from worldly things. All these logismoi are to be met with the Jesus prayer, with contempt for them or with rebuttal. When we labor in this way every day, we cannot fail to learn the spiritual work, to master this spiritual art and discipline in our work, in our ministry, everywhere. We must meditate on the name of Christ and refrain from idle talk. Idle talk always brings sin. When we give ourselves to idle talk, the demons come in among us and go now to one, now to another, and take counsel together, say this, say that, and so idle talk begins with its ugly consequences. But when the prayer is being said, then the demons flee far off. They cannot bear to hear the name of Christ. With the name of Jesus, scourge your enemies, says Abba John of the latter. But when we do not scourge the demons with prayer, then they come. They draw near to us and fill us with 1,001 filthy logismoi, those intrusive thoughts. And likewise, when it is the hour for the gathering of the church, we go down to the church to sing hymns and to pray. Do the demons not come into the church as well? There too they come, and they sow within us 1,001 things. There too we must keep close watch. We must also gird ourselves for prayer in the evening. Let us keep as few things as possible in our minds. Let us not allow our nous, our spiritual intellect, to wander here and there among many things. Whoever manages to keep just a few thoughts in his mind, the Jesus prayer, the name of Christ, the remembrance of death, the contemplation of paradise, and the contemplation of God's love, will find that this spiritual meditation within the mind shuts out every other demonic meditation. When we give the mind spiritual work to do, we shut out the work of the devil. If we keep our mind occupied in this way, we will surely feel joy and peace in our hearts, along with whatever else our good God may grant us. Let us be watchful not to accept logismoi, intrusive thoughts, against the brethren. Many times the demon brings us an irritation, an inner disorder, and upon that state he finds his openings and fills us with 1,001 thoughts against the brethren. Then the monk must stop every such thought, treat it with contempt, and take up the prayer, and in this way hinder all this demonic working. We can even step aside for a few minutes in our little cell with a prayer rope, with two prayer ropes, with a prayer of our own, and the demon is driven off. The soul comes to peace, and then all the thoughts of judging others cease.